Good morning. Today, if you want to turn your Bibles to Psalms 19, we're going to look at this psalm, which contains a profound and moving statement of the doctrine of divine revelation. The psalmist divides this revelation into two main categories: the general revelation, which refers to revelation of God in nature, and special revelation, that is, the revelation of God found in the Scriptures. Verses 1 to 6 discusses the general revelation, and verses 7 to 11 discusses special revelation. And verse 12 to 14 is the psalmist applies this revelation to himself. Zodiades, in his Bible, captions this entitles this section, "The Work and the Word of God." The work of God and the Word of God. The work being creation and all that we see around us every day when we look around outside our windows, outside our homes. That's general revelation. The human body, all of that is what we refer to as general revelation. We see God in all of that. As we begin here, let's read down through the first six verses, and then we'll go back and I'm going to make some comments about these verses. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God. In their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line or their sound goes out throughout the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, as we go back to verse 1, we see it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." The heavens there, that word heavens, is talking about this earth, this planet that we live on, and all of space, all of the universe, really, is talking about the heavens. It's talking about all of the things that we see around us in this world in which we live. As we explore the universe, it goes on to say that their expanse, that's has the idea of stretching or pounding something in, making it bigger. We have all used Play-Doh at some point in our lives, and you take a ball of Play-Doh and you stretch it, and that's what is referring to here. The heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse. They're stretching as we explore this universe, as we find out more and more. They've created new telescopes and they can see further and further into space. And what they used to think was this is what we see. You know, they could see the stars, that was it. But now we can see into deep space and they find that there's just millions upon millions upon millions of other stars, other planets, that we'll never reach, couldn't ever reach in our own lifetime. So we've stretched as we've come to know the universe. There's a stretching that it takes place, and all of this is telling or declaring the works of the hand of God. That word declaring has the idea of exposing or causing something to stand out, and that's what takes place every time we gather new information about this world and this universe. It expands it expands the glory of God. It expands the fact that there's a God behind all of this. Verse 2, it says, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." This day to day and night to night just has to do really with the circuit of the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the seasons. That's what it's referring to. It pours forth speech. It pours forth And this word speech is interesting. It's an interesting word because it has more the idea of answering. It has, it's a speech, but it's actually a declaration. It's God answering us. As we view this universe, God's answer to us is, you want to know who created this universe? There's an answer. By looking at the universe, we can see that there's a God who created all of it. The word knowledge there has to do with instruction, skill. Day-to-day pours forth speech, pours forth answers, really, is sort of the idea. And night-to-night reveals knowledge. It reveals that there's skill, and there's been detail, and there's been all kinds of discernment involved in the creation of this planet and this world. Down in verse 3, it goes on to say, there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Everyone knows. Man, when he views this world around him, if he's thinking correctly, he has to understand there's some huge, there's a being behind this. There's a being who has skill. There's a being who has knowledge. There's a being who sets things in order. He's a being of order. And we know about this being. It's found in the Word of God. I was listening to a segment on public radio. It was called Science Friday, and they were talking about the detail of the immune system within the human body and just how marvelous, really, but they weren't referring to it as marvelous. They were just talking about it in scientific ways. They were not acknowledging that there's got to be a God who's created this human body. They were just talking about it purely from scientific aspect. And unfortunately, I would suspect that most of these people in this science field, many of these, especially in that arena, the public radio, are unbelievers. They don't give God credit for any of what is being, what they can find and see in the human body. But it is amazing, the human body, and how there's layers of flesh inside us that keep certain things from infecting us and all of that. And it's just a marvelous thing. But here, there is no speech nor are there words, that their voice is not heard, is just a reminder that these people who are very intelligent and very smart, and yet they miss the fact, they do not want to turn to the fact that there's a God. There's a new idea out there, relatively new, called intelligent design, and that's sort of a, they don't want to accept the God of the Bible, so they reject evolution. Some scientists are rejecting evolution, and they're accepting this new idea of an intelligent being somewhere who's created everything, but not going to give that credit to the God of the Bible, because if you accept that God, then you accept a God who's also the judge, and they don't want to go there, so they're just, and I might add, it's a very dangerous place to be, looking at it as just some intelligent being out there. There is a God, and they don't want to accept that, and so they're equally in dangerous grounds as the one who accepts evolution. It says their line has gone out through the earth. Their sound is what it is, another word that could be used there. Their sound has gone out through the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. And this in them is referring back to in the heavens. God has placed a tent for the sun. And then it goes on to say, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. And it's an interesting thing that we see here. And all of this passage right here that we're looking at, how God has created all of this, the sun and the moon in these last two verses, 5 and 6, is talking about the sun and the moon and the stars, they all do exactly what they were created to do. They were designed by God to run their circuit, and they do that every day. We depend on that. We live by it. The meteorologists live by this design that God has put into everything. We expect the sun to come up at the same time. We expect it to set at the same time. There's no difference. And as we see this whole passage right here, verses 1 through 6, we have to look at one side of this. As I said, the scientific world, much of the scientific world, not all, much of it rejects any kind of acceptance of the scriptures, of the Word of God. And so in Romans chapter 1, hold your finger there in Psalms 19 and go to Romans chapter 1, 1 through 32. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage. It's a familiar passage to most of us, but I think it's important that we understand where the world is coming from. When they view this and reject this, this is what Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 30, or 18, excuse me, 18 through 32 is what we find. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident." You wonder if people understand the truth of that there's a God when they look around and see the universe. And the Bible tells us clearly here that they do understand this. God has made it evident to every man, and yet they choose to reject this creation being created by the God of the Bible. And it says, "For since the creation of the world has his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." No man is going to stand before God and say, "I didn't know." God says they are without excuse. "For even though they knew God," and that knew God's in the sense that they understood there's got to be a creator who created all of this, it says they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And this, I remember as we went through the book of Romans many years ago here, our pastor, Pastor Ron, brought out these three awful exchanges. And this first one is found here in verse 23. "They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And if you look around and listen in this world in which we live, people are more concerned about four-footed beasts, animals, birds, crawling creatures than they are about babies in the womb. Abortion is epidemic. It's a tragic, tragic thing that's going on in our world. But if you dare to kill the last animal that somebody has put on the endangered list, you're in real, real trouble. Anyways, it goes on to say, "Therefore God gave them over." Again, just a terrible place to be, God giving you over. "God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they," a second exchange, "they exchanged the truth of God." They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, and now they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their woman exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned their natural function of women and burned in their desires toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of the error." And again, if you just look around this world in which we live, we see this. It's in full display, homosexuality and lesbianism in the world. It's everywhere. It's so pervasive today. And we wonder how much longer can God allow this to go on. And we are kind of like those saints under the altar. How long, O Lord, how long? And we ask that same kind of question. We see this this wickedness going on all around us. And just as they did not see, in verse 28, see fit the not to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind and to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Here's the world in which we live. This has been quite a bit what man has been like ever since the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, as we know. God created all that we see around us, and it should cause man to say, who made all of this, and cause them to seek this God who created all things. And yet what we find is they reject what they see, and they worship four-footed beasts and animals and so on, and their foolish hearts are darkened. They're not thankful. They don't care about creation and giving God the glory for it. They just go on in their arrogance and in their hatred toward God, and live their lives any old way that they would like. Well, this is general revelation, and from it we learn that there is a God, there is a being who ought to be worshipped. But the one thing we need to understand is general revelation falls short of revealing who that being is. We can learn much about God, that there's a God who created everything. We look at the intricacies of the world in which we live, the seasons, the human body, and all of those things, and we can see there's got to be a God who created it all. But the problem with general revelation is it falls short of revealing who that being is. In James Montgomery Boyce's book on this psalm, he makes this observation, and I just wanted to share it with you. I thought it was very, very good. He talks about the division here between this first part of this psalm and the second, and he says the movement from the first part of this psalm to the second is so abrupt that some scholars have used this differences to argue that Psalms 19 was originally two separate psalms. This is a typical example of the workings of the liberal mind. The reasons for it are not hard to discover. If the two sections were originally separate, then the first half of this psalm, in which the psalmist writes of nature, can be compared to many nature hymns of the ancient pagan world. Babylonian hymns to Shamash, the Egyptian hymns to various sun gods, or even the well-known hymns to Aten. And it can be imagined that they imagined that the psalmist got his inspiration from them. Of course, nothing could be more removed from the truth of this poem. The first part of this psalm is not a hymn to nature. It does not deify creation. It is a hymn of praise to God, who has revealed himself in the glories of the universe. It is the most natural thing in the world for the psalm to turn from revelation in nature, which all human beings possess, to that special revelation of God in Scripture, specifically given to the Jews. This second specific revelation is so superior to that first or general revelation that the style of the poem quite naturally changes. The name of God changes in this psalm, in this poem. The first half of the name is El. It occurs only once, and that is in verse 1, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." El, not Elohim, is the most generic of all names for God. It is an appropriate name for one who made known by the general revelation. In the second half of this psalm, however, the name used for God is Jehovah. Jehovah is the covenant name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. Exodus 3:14. It is an appropriation for the special revelation of God in Scripture. This name occurs seven times in verse 7, 8, 9, and 14, and the frequency serves to heighten the emotional tone of the poem's second half. I just thought that was very helpful for me anyways, because it does seem like this poem just breaks very quickly and goes right into the second part, which is verses 7 through 14, but there's a reason for that. The general revelation that all man possesses a certain amount of revelation. The Bible says in Romans God has made it clear to them. A man rejects it, but the clarity of general revelation is there. Specific revelation is the important second part of revelation that the first part of revelation, general revelation, will not show us who this God is. It will not tell us about this God who came to save mankind. It only gives us an understanding that there is a God who created it all. James Boyce reminds us that this special revelation of God is so superior to the general revelation that the style of the poem here that we're reading, this psalm that we're reading, is quite naturally would change. Well, let's move on to 7 through 11 and read what this psalm says about special revelation. Very, very important. The law of the Lord, it says in verse 7. We'll just read down through verse 11 and then come back. Or we'll read down through verse 9, excuse me, and then we'll come back and make some comments again. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord is pure. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. Let's go back to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. That word perfect means pure, right, without spot. It is complete. The law of the Lord is complete. There's nothing missing from it. There's nothing lacking from the law of the Lord. And what does it do? What is this law of the Lord? And by the way, that word law, we don't use it as much today, but it is the idea of everything that God has revealed or said. The law of the Lord. And we would put in there the Word of God or the Scriptures. The Scriptures of the Lord is perfect. And it would be the same thing. But what does this Scriptures do? What does this Word of God do? It restores the soul, it says. It is perfect, it is complete, it is able to restore the soul. And that word soul has the idea of body and mind. When we think of man who comes into this world as fallen, they do not have Christ at birth, that is something that God has to do a work in a man's heart, as he grows, as he becomes old enough to understand. And so the law of the Lord is perfect. It is able to take a person who's been involved in all kinds of sin. We saw a lot of that in Romans chapter 1. The things, the wickedness that man can do. God is able to take his word, and his word is able to restore that person, that soul that has been messed up by all kinds of sin. But there's a problem with this most important law that God has given us to restore the soul. The problem that I see, and that we see in evangelicalism in the world today, is that this word of God that's able to do this, the only thing that's able to restore souls of people, is being set aside. For psychology, it's being set aside for stories, it's being set aside because we don't want to call people or tell people that the wrath of God awaits them if they don't put their faith in Christ. We don't want to tell them that, that's too harsh. So they're setting the Bible aside for funner things, I guess, for things that are not nearly as controversial as the Word of God. And yet the Word of God, the Bible says right here, is the only thing that's able to restore the soul. We cannot neglect the Word of God. The Word of God must be proclaimed. That's what changes lives. The second part of that verse says the testimonies of the Lord is sure. It's reliable. It's making wise the simple. Aren't you thankful for that? I am so thankful this morning for the fact that God's testimonies, His Word, is able to make wise the simple. I am one of those simple ones. And God has allowed me to understand truth because of His Spirit indwelling me. This testimony of the Lord has to do with an aspect of the truth of God that is asserted by God Himself. For instance, in Psalms 3:8, we hear these words, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." This is God's declaration or attestation of what He does. God says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." All these refer to this testimony of the Lord refers to the aspect of God declaring about Himself what He does. He alone brings salvation. He alone is God. There is no other gods. There are small letter G gods, so to speak, but they are not gods, only one God. God, Jehovah God, is the only God. And so we need to be reminded of that. It goes on in verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The precepts of the Lord are right. "And the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." These two words, precepts and commands, have to do with God's orders. God commands His authority, which God addresses us. He tells us how we are to live. He tells us how to come to Christ. There's no other way, only through Christ. And so His commands, His precepts are right. His commands are pure. They enlighten our eyes. They cause us to see right. They cause us to see when we came to Christ, we saw for the first time our need for salvation. We saw for the first time that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one who came to save and to seek and to save the lost. In Psalms 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." And if you're a believer this morning, if you have experienced studying the Word of God, you know that's true. God's word is a light. It's a test. It's a light for our feet. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path so that we can see aright, so that we can see where we're going, so that we can understand what God's plan is. The Word of God gives us that. That first part of that verse, "precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Remember Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, they sang and they prayed and they praised God in that place where they were at, in that dirty dungeon, that jail that they were in. How could they do that? Because they understood that God's commands, telling them how they were to live, wherever they ended up, they knew God's here. God is the one who put me here. This isn't a mistake. They understood that God was sovereign, that God had told them what they were to do, and they were doing exactly what He had told them to do. They were thrown into prison, they were beaten, and all of those things. And yet they could rejoice because they knew they were right where God would have them to be. And we too can rejoice when we obey the commands and the precepts of the Lord. When we hear God speak to us and we obey Him, we also can rejoice just like that. It rejoices the heart. In verse 9 it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." This verse has to do with the Word of God's, what it does for the believer. It is, the fear of the Lord is clean. and it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Righteous. They are not tainted by bias or lack of knowledge. God's judgments are not going to be tainted by any of those things. You know, people aren't going to stand before God one day and say, that's not fair. That's not right. That's your judgment's wrong. No, God's judgment is right. He doesn't lack knowledge of what man's thoughts are. He doesn't lack knowledge of what man, what a sinful man has done. He's fully aware of everything because he's omniscient, and no one is going to stand before him and say, that's not fair, that's not right. God will say, no, it is right. And he will show to them the verdict on them is right, whether that's a favorable verdict for the believer or an unfavorable verdict for the unbeliever. God's judgments are true and they are right. I'm going to jump back into James Boyce's book, where he talks about these six terms that we've just gone through: the law of the Lord, the testimony, the precepts of the Lord are right, the judgments of the Lord are pure, the fear of the Lord is clean, and the judgments of the Lord are true. He talks about these six terms that we've just looked at, and he says, what is the one characteristic that these six terms have in common, despite the slightly different shades of meaning? The answer is that they all portray the Bible as words to be obeyed. That is how David viewed the Bible, as the Word of God to be obeyed, because it is the Word of God. It has to be received by him and others as authoritative, inerrant, and absolutely binding. And I just thought that was very important for us as we think about this psalm, and as we think about any passage that we're looking at in the Word of God. It is to be obeyed. God's Word is not to be looked at and then set aside. The obedience of the Word of God is critical to the walk of a Christian. The psalmist introduces in verse 10 a couple of personal evaluations about special revelation, and I thought this is very insightful. And very, let me read verse 10, and then we'll talk about it just for a little bit. They are more desirable, the law of the Lord, the special revelation is more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. It's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And all I could think about when I thought about that is what man pursues after. He pursues after gold. And then I thought of honey as being those sweet things of life, whatever those sweet things are, new clothes, whatever. The world pursues these things, gold and the sweet things of life. And yet, the Word of God is more desirable than gold and honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Matthew 16:26 says, for what shall a man profit if he gains the whole world and then forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Gold and the sweet things of life is a massive exchange for the truth of the Word of God, for this Word of God that's better than gold and better than anything that you could possibly gain in this life. And yet, how many people are exchanging the things of this life for their souls? In verse 11 it says, moreover, by them, the scriptures, thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Think about that. As a believer, the scriptures is the mechanism, it is the insight that God gives his servant and warns us, and I praise God for that, that he warns us from the scriptures about what we should do, what we need to change in our lives, put on this and put off that. That's what God's word does. It tells us, it commands us, and it warns us If you don't, here's the consequences. The scriptures warn the unbeliever, look, you can have the whole world, but understand, if you have the whole world and you lose your soul, what good is all of the things of this life? A man's life is 80, 70, 80 years. Might be getting a little longer these days. They have medicines that keep us alive longer. But the exchange is high. The exchange is costly. Exchanging the things of this world for salvation, for life found in Christ. It says, thy servants warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The ungodly do not think so. They do not think there's great reward in keeping the scriptures or obeying God's word. But the believer is actually blessed in their uprightness. Being right before God is joyous. To be holy is to be content. And those of us who've come to Christ and live for Him for a period of time, we understand that joy that we find in Christ. We wouldn't trade the Word of God. We wouldn't trade the truth that's changed us for all of the gold in this world. We wouldn't trade it. There's contentment in being and living holy lives. Finally, the climax to this psalm, David applies what he's been learning to himself. And this shows us and reminds us that David has been learning. He's not just reading this, but he's learning. And so we see in verse 12 to 14, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be acquitted of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And I'm going to close one more time. I'm going to read James Boyce's thoughts on these three verses. I just thought it was very succinct and very, very good. And so I thought we would close with his thoughts on these last verses. He says, these verses, they are a climax, for in them the psalmist applies what he has been learning to himself. They show that he has been learning. In response to God's self-revelation, falls into two categories. The first is prayer, that God would forgive his sins and deliver him from additional transgressions. Sometimes we treat forgiveness lightly, asking God to forgive us, but not really thinking that we are sinners, at least not serious sinners, and treating forgiveness almost as a basic human right. It is clear that David does not do this. He is aware of his sin's subtle nature and complexity, dividing into two categories, errors, which are wrongs innocently committed, and hidden faults, that is, faults unknown to himself because so deeply ingrained in his personality. Certainly not hidden to God. Willful sins, which are sins of deliberate presumption, the latter are probably equivalent to the great transgression in verse 13. The psalmist also knows that he can never be fully aware of these sins in order to seek forgiveness unless God reveals their presence to him by the written law. So the Word of God, as I said, it warns us. We read the Word of God and it tells us and reminds us and shows us our own sinfulness. It says, we remember the prayer of the tax collector in Jesus' well-known parable, for although it is less detailed, it contains the same essential elements as this psalm. The tax collectors prayed, God have mercy on me, a sinner, in Luke 18:13. We know this man was coming to know God and was really praying to God because he saw himself to be a sinner, repentance, as David also did. The Pharisee in that same story did not. The second part of David's response to God's revelation of himself is an appeal to God as his rock and redeemer. We are not only led to see ourselves as sinners when we study the Bible. The Bible leads us to the one who is our only deliverer from sin. The wonder of wonders, he is the same one who has revealed himself gloriously in the heavens. The heavens tell that he exists and that he is all-powerful. The Bible shows that he is our redeemer from sin. That is the one who is able to break sin's bonds and set us free, and that he is the rock upon which the redeemed man or woman can build and be kept from the great transgressions. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this, your word. Your word is so good. Your word is so right. I thank you, Lord, for all of the things your word does. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It takes people who are lost and without hope in this life, and it restores their soul and it gives them life. We thank you, Lord, for the redeemed person that the Word of God is used in warning us and showing us how we ought to live, how important that is to us. We thank you that your Word is better than gold. It is better than honey. It is better than all the sweet things of life. It is your Word that has changed us and made us new creations in Christ. And so we thank you this morning for your Word. We thank you for this psalm that reminds us of your great creation, that we rejoice in that creation. We live every day, and yet, Lord, we rejoice even more in that special revelation from the Word of God. From you've given us your Word, that we can know this great God who created everything, and how we can come to be in right relationship with you, Father. We thank you for that. That we are no longer have to be enemies of God, but we can be children of God. We can be friends of God. You desire to do that. And so we're so thankful this morning for your doing that in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would use this truth to do that same work in the lives of others as it goes forth. And we'll give you the thanks and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.